The last several sermons in our series on the life of Christ have been taken from John 5. So as a way of quick review over that, you remember that Jesus had come down from Galilee into Jerusalem and at the pools of Bethesda, which are in the northeast corner of Jerusalem. He had met a man who had been lame for 38 years, and he healed him. He healed him instantaneously. He didn't touch him. He didn't massage him. And no therapy, no medicines. He simply commanded the man, take up your pallet and walk. The man got up and walked. And that miracle should have been a cause of great rejoicing for everybody who saw it. And he'd been around a long time, so it should have been about everybody there. But there were some Pharisees present at Bethesda who took issue with this. They took issue because it was a Sabbath and he was carrying his pallet. The Pharisees had taken the command of God concerning the Sabbath day as a day of rest for the benefit of man, rest from the burden of labor of what occurs in a normal work week, and they had turned it into a day of burdensome regulations, of religious restrictions. When the Pharisees found out that it was Jesus that had healed this man, and he was the one that had told him to take up his bed and walk, they began to persecute Jesus. They ignored the miracle. They were only upset Jesus had told him to violate their regulations. The conflict between Jesus and these Pharisees then escalated. Jesus made it clear what he was doing. He responded to their persecution by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And they understood exactly what he meant. He was equal with God and was simply carrying out God's work. He was only doing what God was telling him to do. Jesus responded to their now plotting of how to kill him, and he knew what they were desiring, by becoming even stronger in his terms of equality with God. He specifically pointed out that he was only doing what the Father said, and that the Father was showing him all things. And the Father had given him the authority to grant eternal life. And the Father had also given him all authority over judgment. He was equal with the Father. Even to the point that if you failed to honor the Son, you were failing to honor the Father. He then continued on and pointed out four witnesses, because you can't just witness about yourself. It needs to be from some other source. He pointed out four that what he was saying was true. He pointed out John the Baptist. He pointed out the works that he was doing. He pointed out the scriptures and the Father himself who had made reference to it. But the Pharisees had rejected John. They were ignoring Jesus' works. They didn't pay attention to the witness of the Father, and their claim to be following the scriptures was false. Jesus even pointed out to them, if you had believed Moses, you'd believe in me. But how could they believe when their desire was to gain the praise of men rather than the praise of God? That was all in John 5. This morning we're going to turn over to Matthew 12 and the parallel passages in Mark 2 and 3 and Luke 6. We'll be flipping kind of back and forth a little bit between them because this continues the narrative. I've said on many occasions, and just to remind you, Matthew is not chronological, it's thematic. Luke is the chronological gospel. So we go from John 5 and something that John reveals that are not in the synoptics, and this conflict that Jesus was having with the religious leaders over the Sabbath, and we see it only escalates. Look at Matthew 12:1. At that time, Jesus went up on the Sabbath through the grain fields. Disciples became hungry and began to pick the grain, the heads of grain, and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Now, we don't know exactly when this happened. It's after he had left Jerusalem because they're going through grain fields. They're not growing grain in the middle of Jerusalem. Now, time-wise, there's actually quite a range. Barley comes in the lower Jordan Valley in April. The last harvests are in August of wheat up in the upper Galilee area. So somewhere between that time frame, as his disciples and he are walking through a grain field, his disciples are reaching and grabbing some of the grain, and they're pulling off the head and rubbing them in their hands to get the chaff off it and then eating it. Now the Pharisees, it says they're upset. They're not following their custom. Well, what custom? Well, specific here, it's picking and eating grains on a Sabbath is prohibited. Now notice, it's not the picking, the eating, the grain as they walk through the field that has them upset. It's because it's on a Sabbath. Now the Mosaic Law specifically gives them permission for doing what they were doing. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, it states this: when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat grapes until you're fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Now that may seem a little strange to us, but it made perfect sense in the agrarian society of ancient Israel. Remember, if you are traveling and you are walking, and it's by foot, it's by animal, you can only carry so much, and there are no McDonald's. There's no KFC, no Burger King, no Wendy's. There's not even a New York deli. Nothing out there. Just open land. How do you feed yourself? This was God's provision. You were allowed to go in someone's field, and you could eat whatever you wanted. Eat to your heart's content. But you're not allowed to put any of it in your pocket. Okay? So you could satisfy your hunger. This was God's provision. But you couldn't be stealing. That'd be putting your pocket and taking it with you. This was simply God's provision. So the Pharisees, they're not upset about that at all. They don't have a problem that they're satisfying their hunger. Their problem here is it's on a Sabbath. It's lawful to pick the grain and to eat it as they're going. But to them, it's not lawful to do this on a Sabbath. Now, why is this important? Well, their conclusion is, if Jesus is allowing his disciples to break the Sabbath, then he can't be a godly leader. If he's not a godly leader, he can't be from God. His claims must be false. You can see the ramifications of this. In a sense, this is really a continuation of this conflict that had started in Jerusalem when he healed the lame man on a Sabbath. Now it's escalating. Now, keeping the Sabbath is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. The word Sabbath comes from a Hebrew word. Root meaning seems to rest, to cease, to desist, to come to the end of something. And so it came to be used for the seventh day because that was the day of rest that occurred at the end of the 6 days of work. So you come to the end of the work week and you can rest. A Sabbath. The specific command in Exodus 28, if you haven't memorized it, is this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. Then he gets specific. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So it's a holy day, it's a restful day. Now, elsewhere in Exodus, this passage's command is repeated, and some additional things are said. For example, in Exodus 32:12, it specifically states that the day is concerning man, that man may refresh himself. Refresh himself. And it is nice to have a day of rest where you can refresh yourself, isn't it? Amen. Then there is Exodus 31:12 through 17. It adds that the Sabbath was a sign between Israel and the Lord God. And it was to be a sign that it existed throughout all generations. And that person who did work on it, there were penalties, severe ones. If you worked on it, you'd be cut off from the people. If you profaned it, you were actually even liable to be put to death. So there are serious consequences. And if you have that in mind, that there are strong commands and there are serious penalties, Well, maybe you can understand the reason the ancient rabbis were concerned. And so they instructed the people to be careful. Don't break the Sabbath. We don't want you going this direction. It's a holy day, a day to rest. So don't violate it. You could be in serious trouble. You get cut off from your people. You could be liable to be executed. Problem was, as they debated back and forth over the centuries of what was and what was not work, they developed a very complex series of rules of what could and could not be done on a Sabbath. The Mishnah and the Talmud, or the codified teachings of the ancient rabbis, there were whole sections of this devoted to the question of the Sabbath. One of these six sessions of the Mishnah is 12 chapters dealing with just the Sabbath. 12 chapters of regulations of what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. The Talmud devotes 24 chapters to the question. That's a lot of reading to figure out what you can and can't do. Now, among the things that are in there, there were restrictions on how far you could travel. These get intricate. I'm going to simplify them. If you were within your dwelling, you could walk around as much as you want. You could walk around in circles all day if you wanted. No restriction on distance as long as you're in your dwelling. If you go outside your dwelling, you can only go 2,000 cubits. That's about 970 yards, 10 football fields. I guess these professional teams are violating it all the time, but they're playing a decent game. back and forth. That's not that far, is it? I know growing up in Los Angeles, there were sections where Jewish people congregated if there was a good synagogue there, because they could only walk so far if they were Orthodox. So you had concentrations. And if you went out on a Saturday, often you would see them walking to the synagogue and walking back, because they only could walk so far. They're still keeping them. This is referred to as a Sabbath day's journey. But there are other interesting rules. What if you would want to extend that a little farther and have a little more freedom? Let's say that I was going to follow this, but my dwelling's over there, but I want to come over here and do whatever I want to do too. If I put food over here for two meals, and I stretched a rope, just laid it on the ground, doesn't matter what size rope, just anything to connect where I dwell over to here, this becomes my dwelling. And I can walk freely back and forth and at however far that rope stretches, as long as there's two meals there, because this now becomes my dwelling. Well, that's interesting. I can circumvent the law. You cannot pick up anything heavier than the weight of a dried fig. That's not a whole lot. But there were further restrictions. For example, if you had an object and you threw it up in the air and you caught it with the same hand, that's work. You violate the Sabbath. If you threw up in the air and caught it with the other hand, well, it was debatable if that was work. If it was a food item and you threw it up and caught it in your mouth and didn't choke to death, but caught it in your mouth, it was not work, because once it went into your mouth, it ceased to exist. You'd swallow it. Hopefully you'd swallow it. It would cease to exist, therefore that was not work. I wonder if that's where that whole, you know, practice of trying to catch things came from, because it's not work to feed yourself that way. It's strange. You would have a problem with false teeth. In fact, it's best that you don't wear false teeth, because if you had them and you bent over and they fell out, you couldn't pick them back up, because that would be work. They'd have to lay wherever they were. I'm not making that up. Now, you could do nothing to improve the condition of anything. Okay? You can do nothing to improve the condition of anything. And that includes medical care. You could give a person an ointment if it would only keep them from getting worse. If it made them better, you couldn't use it. Regulations allowed bathing, but you had to be careful, because if you spilled any water on the floor, it would be work to clean it up. So they had to bathe very carefully. Here was one more interesting, especially those volunteer firemen in our midst. A fire could neither be kindled nor put out. Now, how do you keep the food warm for the next day? Well, it became an interesting procedure. How do you keep your food warm if you can't kindle a fire? But even worse is that once the fire started, you can't put it out. What happens if it starts spreading? You just have to watch your house burn down? Because you're not allowed to put it out? In modern Orthodox Judaism, this regulation has resulted in the use of electric timers, because to flip a switch on and off is to either turn on or turn off the fire. Some years ago, actually about 20 years ago now, there was a fellow who was getting a lot of good reviews and selling a lot of his inventions in the world of the Orthodox Jews, because he developed a switch for appliances that was a light beam. It had a little box, and you put your hand through it, it would break the light beam, and it would turn something on or off, because the rabbis had ruled that breaking a light beam was not work. Flipping a switch is work, but breaking a light beam is not. Would you like me to start producing some of these things so you can all live by them? No, probably not. There were specific regulations concerning what did or did not constitute labor in farming, in animal husbandry, homemaking, manufacturing, and even studying. For example, you could not drag a chair on the Sabbath, because if you did so, it would create a rut, and a rut would be sort of like what you plow. That's a farming practice. That's labor. Therefore, you can't drag a chair. But if the chair was on wheels, you can push it wherever you'd like. Now, the disciples were in trouble over harvesting regulations. It was declared that rubbing the ends of grain stalks together is threshing. Bruising the stalks, beating them, that would be grinding. Throwing the grains in the air and catching them, that's winnowing. Rolling the grains together to remove the husk is sifting. Therefore, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, that's what the disciples did. On a Sabbath, they were guilty of harvesting, threshing, and sifting. Of course, you have to wonder, what are the Pharisees doing out in the grain fields watching Jesus' disciples? Don't they have restrictions on how far they can travel? Or do they have special exemptions because they're PC, piety cops? You see, Pharisaical legalism had turned what was fitting and proper in the Mosaic law into things that were now unlawful. The rule of God was exchanged for the rule of man. The word of man superseded the word of God. It's no wonder that it was seen by many rabbis much more important to study the Mishnah, the Talmud, than the Word of God itself. Because all the regulations were there, and we all know the devil's in the details. The tragedy is that the same danger exists today among Christians. There are a lot of churches that spend a lot more time studying traditions and the thoughts of teachers or theologians than what the Scriptures themselves say. And that gets pretty wide. You can pretty well tell what's going on by listening carefully to the source of authority within that group. In other words, who is cited more often? What is the source of reference? Is it the Word of God? Or is it something else? If it's something else, authority is shifted away from God to man-made rules and regulations. To some theologian, no matter how good he is, it's not the Word of God. The danger is still here. We may not have 26 chapters of regulations of what you're allowed to do on a Sunday, though I think there are churches that would like to do that, but we're still in danger of doing the same thing if we're not careful. Replace the Word of God with the dictates of man. And over time, it just gets worse and worse and worse. Now, Jesus responds to these accusations by giving three arguments why the disciples were innocent, and he seals those arguments with a declaration about himself. The first is that the law could be breached. Second, the law had exceptions. Third, the law was meant for man. And then, referring to himself, it says Jesus ruled over the Sabbath. The disciples are innocent. First, the law could be breached. Look at verse 3. But he said to them, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone?" So he takes them back to history. And his first statement here, "Have you not read," is a strong rebuke. You are supposed to be the teachers of the law. Do you not remember your own history of what is written? You pride yourself in your knowledge of the law, and you don't remember this? Now, his references to the story recorded in 1 Samuel 21 of David and his men, they're fleeing King Saul. King Saul wants to murder them. And when they arrive in Nob, where the tabernacle was at that time, David asks Ahimelech, the high priest, for some food. But there was nothing there except the 12 loaves of the bread of presence, the showbread. Each of these loaves represented one tribe. There would be a fresh loaf placed there every Sabbath. The only people that were supposed to eat it, according to Exodus 25:30 and Leviticus 24:9, are the priests. That's it. They're the only ones supposed to eat it. Ahimelech told David he could have the bread, since it's the only thing there, if the men had kept themselves pure. They had. He gave them the bread. High priest Ahimelech saw no problem breaching the ceremonial law concerning the bread in order to meet God's higher standard of loving your neighbor and feeding them. Leviticus 19:18. In this case, it was actually providing for the anointed king of Israel as well. In the parallel passage of Mark 2, this is where Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." If there were times when the ceremonial law could be breached to uphold the moral law, then without question, the traditions of men could be breached to uphold God's laws. That's the first argument. The second argument is that the law had exceptions. Look at verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Again, the opening phrase is a rebuke to them. In fact, it's something they definitely should have known because some of these Pharisees were also priests. They lived by this. This was their life. The priests were very busy on the Sabbath. In fact, twice as busy because the Sabbath offerings were usually double. That was their busiest day of the week. They worked the hardest on the Sabbath. And yet within the law is the exception for them that they need to do this. Now, even those that want to make Sunday in some sort of Christian Sabbath, and it is not, they all still understand that any restrictions on what is done on a Sunday does not apply to the ministry that is done that day. Otherwise, I couldn't preach. It's work. You couldn't sing. It's work. You probably couldn't get here. It'd be work to get here. You couldn't serve with our children. It's work. You couldn't serve meals afterward. It'd be work. You couldn't have fellowship. It's work. All the ministry would end because it's work. But it's not. It's a holy day to the Lord. And we work hard in service and worship of the Lord on Sunday. The priest worked hard, very hard, and anything related to worshiping God was all exempt from any restriction on the Sabbath. It wasn't considered labor. It was considered worship of the Lord, and it's proper. Jesus concludes this argument with a reference to the fact that He was greater than the Sabbath. There is something greater than the temple that's here. It's Him. Undoubtedly, this made the Pharisees mad, but it makes the point clear. God made provision in the law so that the temple service could be carried out. Jesus is greater than the temple, and any work done by Him or by His servants, including feeding themselves, was excluded from Sabbath restrictions, just as the temple priests were excluded. So there were exceptions within the law. The third argument was that the law was meant for man, its purpose. Look at verse 7. "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent." The parallel text in Mark 2, as already mentioned, also contains this statement, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." The purpose of the law was plain. The law was made for man's benefit. It points out the need for God's grace and mercy. It's not a system by which you appease God and earn your way to heaven. Paul said in Galatians 3:24, the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was never meant to be used in the manner the Pharisees were using it. But they did not understand the meaning of Hosea 6:6. They were interested in fulfilling every single nuance of their tradition in order to earn righteousness so that God would have to let them into heaven. They had no understanding of God's compassion, either toward them or toward anybody else. As I already pointed out, the Sabbath traditions even restricted medical care. Think about the ramifications of that. You can keep it from getting worse, but you cannot do anything that would promote healing. Someone gets a big gash and they're bleeding profusely. You can stop the bleeding, but you can't actually bind up the wound. Someone breaks their leg. Well, you can put them on a cot or put them on a bed, but you can't set the bone. You got to wait till tomorrow to set the bone. Where's compassion? It's gone. It's restricted. No wonder they had ignored the fact that the lame man at Bethesda had been healed. That wasn't important to them. There's no compassion. No thoughtfulness. Instead, their concentration. He's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And you told him to do it. You're evil. Evil? The man had been lame for 38 years. It's evil to heal him? In their minds, yes. Evil to do that. They become heartless. They lack compassion. The disciples were innocent because what they had done was in keeping within the meaning of the law. They had not violated. They were innocent. We need to keep this in mind ourselves. You know, we need to be strong in our proclamation of God's word. It's good. We don't need to hesitate, but there always needs to be compassion upon those to whom you're speaking, even when they're nasty to you. That's not always easy. You are trying to present them the gospel, and they're just being nasty to you. Do you not yet still have compassion on their eternal soul that's condemned? There should be compassion. It's because there's compassion in the law. We are to be like Paul. Paul pleaded with people. In fact, with the Jews in Romans 9, he even states in such a way, I could wish myself accursed if that would bring you to Christ. He pleaded with people. He actually calls us to do the same thing as ambassadors. We beg you by God's mercies be reconciled with God. We are not to be Jonahs. Remember Jonah? Go tell Nineveh, repent. Jonah? Yea, the Lord will destroy this place in 40 days. He didn't say anything about repentance. He was just looking forward to it. Went up and sat up on the side of the hill. I'm looking forward to seeing this place destroyed. No compassion. And the Lord rebuked him for it. Be like Paul, not Jonah. There is compassion in God's law. Why? Because God desires compassion, not sacrifice. He desires compassion. The fourth reason comes back to who Jesus is. It seals his argument. Matthew 12:8. Here's his declaration. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is what was implied by his earlier statement that something greater than the temple was here. It's now declared openly. He is telling them directly, he is greater than both God's temple, he is greater than the Sabbath. And if there's any two things that were important to the Pharisees, it's the temple and the Sabbath. They were crucial to them. And to them, only a person who believed he was God could make such a statement. But isn't that exactly what Jesus is telling them? I am God. The disciples were innocent because there were times when the law could be breached. There were exceptions within the law. The law was for man's benefits, and Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. He has the authority to say what is right and wrong to do on the Sabbath, not them. Jesus is the final authority, not traditions. Matthew goes on to tell what happens immediately after this, and it proves the point. Look at verse 9. Departing from there, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they, this is the scribes and Pharisees, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why the question? In order that they might accuse him. So he doesn't wait for the Pharisees to respond. He continues away. He goes in the synagogue, and when he gets in there, there's a man in there. He has a withered hand. Luke tells us it was his right hand. For most people, that's the more important hand. The Pharisees are so blinded by their hatred for Jesus that instead of learning from the rebuke they just received, they see an opportunity to try to trap him. Remember again, their understanding, their belief was, if someone has a medical condition, you can keep it from getting worse, but you cannot do anything to improve it. Hence the way they make the question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That's why they phrase it that way. Now, a withered hand, we would have compassion on such a person. But it's not life-threatening. It could wait till the next day, couldn't it? It's not life-threatening. Compassion says heal it. They say you can't do it, you've got to wait till tomorrow. You can't improve his condition. If Jesus heals the man, he's doing it in direct violation of their Sabbath regulations, which prohibit it. This is the setup of what's going on. Luke 6, verses 7 and 8, tells that the scribes and Pharisees were then watching Jesus closely. They want to see what he's going to do. They're looking for the opportunity to accuse him. The text also goes on in Luke and says, Jesus knew what they're thinking. He knew what this was all about. He heard the question. He knew why it was being asked. Jesus doesn't shy away from this in one bit. Instead, he points out to the man and he gives a command. Get up, come forward. That calls everybody's attention to what's going to happen. Get up and come forward. What is Jesus going to do? Jesus then rebukes the scribes and Pharisees with several pointed questions. It will expose their hypocrisy and their lack of compassion for people. Mark and Luke record that Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? They kept silent. Coming back to Matthew 12, verse 11, it then records Jesus asking another question. Actually, it's sort of a story question. He sets up a scenario. Now understand, from the other Gospels, we understand he already just changed the question. Not healing, he's made it broader. Is it lawful to do good? Now here's the story that points out their hypocrisy. Verse 11, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So he changes the question. It's not about healing. Let's make it broader. Is it lawful to do good? And then he sets up a scenario. This is something they themselves would do on a Sabbath. And the only reason for it would be economic. Notice he doesn't say the sheep is injured. It's just very simple. The sheep falls into a pit. You could leave the sheep down there. It could wait till tomorrow. But now he nails them with hypocrisy. What man among you would not go get your sheep and get it out of the pit? Maybe you just don't want to hear the bleeding. Bah, bah, you know, because it's in the pit and it's making a lot of noise. Maybe you're a little afraid. What if the sheep gets too agitated and then it could hurt itself in the pit? Maybe it could kill itself in the pit. Are you going to wait around? No, you're going to go and you're going to help the sheep out of the pit. So that becomes the illustration of the hypocrisy. It's doubtful that even the Pharisees would have considered rescuing the sheep a violation of the Sabbath. And so he uses that as the point. Men are more valuable than sheep. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful to do good to a man on the Sabbath. Verse 13 records his next action as he pulls it all together. Text says, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and as he stretched it out, it was restored to normal like the other. What a miracle. Again, he doesn't touch it. There's no medication. It's a command. Stretch out your hand, and this withered hand all crumpled up, as he's stretching it out, becomes whole and normal like the other one. And it's done right in front of their faces. Now, if that was you, and you saw this, what would you do? Whoa! Praise God! Wow! What manner of man is this? What are we seeing? Who is this? You'd be astounded. That's not what they do. Verse 14. The Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as how they might destroy him. Hard hearts. No compassion. Luke 6:22 states they were filled with rage. Mark 3:6 adds something even more interesting. It says the Pharisees' reaction was so strong, they immediately went out and they conspired together with the Herodians. The Herodians and the Pharisees are arch enemies. Okay? They're polar opposites. I know in politics in the United States, it's like Democrats versus Republicans. No. That's easy. Okay? We're talking rabid communist and John Bircher. This is polar opposites. Nothing similar. The Herodians were the irreligious political supporters of King Herod. We're going to counsel together with them. They're now our friends because Jesus is our enemy because he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. He violated our regulations. Jesus' actions here prove without a shadow of doubt he is the Lord of the Sabbath because he is the Son of God. This action proved everything that he had been talking about. He is the Son of God. He shares equality and authority with the Father. The one that has established the law, including the commandments concerning the Sabbath, has the right and authority to interpret and apply the law. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. The ancient rabbis developed a legalistic system that killed the very purpose of God's law. And that in turn killed the spirit of the people who were under its bondage. It also killed the moral fiber within the Pharisees because they were so blind to the truth, so bound to their own ways and committed that they would violate the clear teaching of the Mosaic law to carry out their own regulations. They're plotting murder because their tradition isn't being upheld. And they think that's fine. Sadly, there are still people around today, they're like the Pharisees were then. They try to please God by their own means and methods rather than according to God's directions. These are the legalists. They take the scriptures, they interpret them by their own standards, and they make out of them a detailed system which even they cannot keep. They think they can, but even they cannot do it. They declare that those who follow their rules, they're the righteous ones. Those that do not follow their rules, they're unrighteous. So what is the standard? God's or man's? Becomes man's. And legalism is destructive wherever it shows up, and so it still poses a danger today. Now, some legalistic religious systems claim to be Christian, but understand that legalism is a barrier to salvation by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it always sets up a standard of works righteousness by which you must earn your salvation. So it cuts off salvation. Legalism is contrary to the gospel. But legalism also creeps into churches that proclaim the salvation by God's grace properly, but it becomes a barrier to proper Christian living because man's standard rather than God's standards replaces how you're supposed to live. And that becomes what you're looking for. That becomes your concentration. And instead of looking to how you're going to please God, it's always, what will people say? What will so-and-so think? I don't want to get in trouble with so-and-so. Our concern has to be Christ. It has to be God. We are not calling people to follow religious traditions or man-made rules. Jesus Christ freed us from the curse of the law that we might live by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, regardless of how strongly you or I may feel about whatever issue, and that includes the issues that are clear in Scripture, adultery, promiscuity, homosexuality, abortion, euthanasia, all those kinds of things, as well as those issues that could be debated. What's right, what's wrong, drinking, smoking, entertainment choices. Whatever they are, we have one quest. What has God said about it? As soon as we start quoting all sorts of other things rather than what God has said about it, we are moving in the direction of legalism because our authority structure is changing. Why is abortion wrong? Because God says it's wrong. Not because of anything else. Why is homosexuality wrong? Because God declares it to be an abomination before him. You don't have to go to any other arguments. It's enough that God said it. Why is promiscuity wrong? Because God said it is wrong. You don't have to get any other arguments about that. You go back to God's standard, and that's what you point out. Not statistics or all the other stuff that we try and use to sway people. Or even among Christians now, it's almost like we're not supposed to use the Bible because it's not supposed to be in the public square. It is in the public square. It must be in the public square, and we must carry it there. We declare God's standard by going to the Scriptures. Here's what God has said about whatever issue it is. If we don't do that, we are in danger of either promoting or falling into a legalistic base. Something other than God is what's directing our life. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath because He is Lord of all. Are you following Him as your Lord? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And our desire is not to be like the Pharisees. We want to avoid that at all costs. And yet, Father, we also understand how easy it is to creep into that, where we make up our own rules thinking it's a better protection than what You have said. We want to be men and women, young people, even the kids here, who live according to what You have said and know it well so that we can apply it. Know its principles and precepts so we can apply it in daily life with the motive of pleasing You and bringing glory to Your name, not with the motive of pleasing people or trying to avoid their disdain. Father, glorify Yourself in us. Father, let it be that the people can see around us Jesus Christ living in us. Father, continue to change us so that all our works are done in such a way that others may see them and glorify You, our Father who is in heaven. Consecrate us to Your purposes. Continue to remove from us the selfishness that is so much part of our hearts, that we'd live for Christ, as we sung earlier, rather than for self. In Jesus' name, amen.